Would you turn, please, to the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 5. Acts 5 and verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And we'll leave it there. So today we'll focus on those few verses towards the end, verses 29 onwards, which essentially is the gospel. It's one form of description of the gospel message. You will notice that it is tailored to those people in that situation at that time. So the way the gospel is defined is slightly different, perhaps, than how we would describe it. But still, it's the same gospel at the very heart of it. Like the apostles who said, we obey God rather than men. If it comes down to a conflict between the two, we choose God. And in the same way, you know, we today, we witness. That's our job. Wherever we can, in whatever way, we try to witness. And if they try to silence us, we say, "Well, we are going to obey God rather than you, I'm afraid." So some of us were out yesterday in Chester, and it was almost outwardly an uneventful time. The people who were trying to give stuff out had an awful time trying to get people to accept things. Very few people accept the literature. It's perhaps getting harder. But we see these things in outreach. I mean, last year's was completely different. There was lots of literature given out, conversations all over the place. This year, it was just so hard. But still, the gospel still went out. So unseen to our eyes, there's the effect of the gospel that we don't see. So we obey God and we witness. That's one of our prime jobs as Christians. And it doesn't have to be on the street. I witness by posting, you know, scriptures on the internet. So that's another thing you can do if you use social media. You can post scriptures. You can speak to people one-to-one wherever you encounter them. These are all legitimate ways, and one is not superior to the other. So don't think that's the case. You might notice in that description, I'll say it was the apostles. The apostles were not all speaking the same thing at the same time. That's silly. Most likely, when it says the apostles answered, they answered, if you like, through Peter. Most likely, Peter was doing the talking because, well, Peter did most of the talking everywhere. And you'll notice, perhaps, as we read that, the Trinity was brought into it quite a lot. And you might recall from things I've said or other preachers have said that, for example, creation. Who created the world? We say God created the world. But if you look at it, you will find that the creation is ascribed to God the Father. Elsewhere, creation is said to be carried out by the Son, and elsewhere it brings in the mention of the Holy Spirit being behind these things. So creation itself was a Trinitarian work, and it's the same here. So in that initial act of creation, we have the Trinity involved, and it's the same with the gospel. It's a Trinitarian work. We just read, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him. Jesus Christ at the center of it. He became the leader, the prince. He became Savior. And then the Holy Spirit is then at work. It's a Trinitarian work. But as with all works of the Trinity, it is the Son who is at the forefront all the time. In terms of the visible aspect of God's work, it's always the Son. It's always with respect to Jesus Christ. I don't like using the phrase the front man because it sounds a bit vulgar, you know, the front man. But that's what Jesus is, the front man of the Trinity. So what's happened here so far then? So what happened? We had the guys were arrested. They were thrown into jail. An angel comes. Angel manages to open the gates for them and get them out without them being seen. Now, it sounds to me like the angel has opened the door, let them out, told them to go to the preacher in the temple, shut the gate again, walked off, all without being seen. But I have no idea how that took place. Don't ask me, but we believe that somehow that's what happened. Because the guards were there and the guards saw nothing. So it was a strange but brilliant miracle, really, that took place. And so there they are, you know, carrying on, obeying God rather than men. And they're in the temple and they are preaching about Christ and about the future resurrection. And of course, they were found out. So the authorities turned up, they knew they couldn't seize them, they had to, you know, be polite about it. Maybe said, would you mind accompanying us to the synagogue? And the apostles agreed. They could have kicked off, caused a stir, caused a riot. And the people would have turned on the authorities, and the apostles in their wisdom thought, no, we'll go with them, we'll avoid the trouble. And we'll even have an opportunity to speak to the most important religious figures in the entire nation. So I thought I would just focus today, as you can see on your sheets, we're going to focus today on those five sort of aspects that Peter brought out
about Christ. We'll put Christ at the centre and make reference to him. So we're going to look first at Christ killed. So he says on behalf of the apostles to them, he says, "You killed him." And this is not the first time he's used that strong language. He says, "You killed him." So, as I've said to you before, folks, you know, we hear quaint things like, it was my sin that killed Christ, or, you know, I'm guilty of the death of Christ, we're all guilty of the death of Christ. There's maybe some truth in that somehow, but ultimately, as far as the apostles were concerned, they were happy to point the finger at this group of people. And so, if ever you encounter people, if you do any type of outreach, you will encounter people, usually Christians, usually evangelical Christians, they're the ones who we receive the most complaints from when we are doing outreach. It might surprise you. Other people are not interested or say something. But the act of opposition coming up to us and saying, "I'm outraged at what you're doing here, it's despicable," that's evangelical Christians who do that. And I use evangelical Christian in a very loose sense. And the difficulty they have is, they say, you're naming particular sins, you know, you shouldn't. And our argument is that we follow the scriptures. And if it was good enough for the apostles and Jesus, well, it's good enough for us. And so Peter here thinks they need to be told something specific that they've done. And he says, "You killed your own Messiah." He was happy to do that. So Jesus was killed. I've said before to you that Jesus died. Now, you might think that's obvious, but can anyone here explain to me how the Son of God can die? Now, some of you might say, well, because he's the Son of God, he didn't really die. It was just, and it just looks like he died. There's an obvious problem with that, because it goes against the scriptures. And on the other hand, you might say, no, he probably died. He was dead. He was in the ground. And then we'd say, well, he's the Son of God, he's eternal. How can he be properly dead? Okay, so we don't know. But we can say the scriptures say he died, and so we rest on that. He died. Really died. Whatever that means. And crucially, he was hanged on a tree. Now, it uses the word tree here. Don't get hung up. I don't know why I said that. I didn't mean to say hung up. That was a terrible thing. But don't get obsessed with whether it was a tree or a stake or something else. It's not that important. Except that in Galatians, here in chapter 3 and verse 13, Galatians 3:13, Paul writes to them and quotes from the Old Testament in this way. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written," the Old Testament, "cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So Paul there is, in his own words, he is quoting from the Old Testament, which says that the person who is hanged on a tree is cursed in the sight of God. So, this might appear like a random choice of execution by Romans. The Romans were not a blind bit interested in fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. But it was in the providence of God that Jesus ended up on a tree. Whatever that tree looked like, whatever shape it was a tree trunk of some kind, and he was there in the plan and purpose of God to be shown as a curse, so that we look on him as a curse. I thought it was interesting that ages ago we looked at, this must have been back in the old building. I was speaking about the brass snake, the brass serpent, Now, I'll try to make a case that the serpent on a pole was sort of a representation of Jesus Christ. You see, first of all, you have the serpent, which is a cursed creature. I don't mean snakes, I mean the original serpent was a cursed creature. And then also it was on a pole. It wasn't just on the mantelpiece, it wasn't anywhere else. It was on a pole. Now, the word we use, cross and tree, it can also mean pole. So it's something that is upright, and I thought it was very symbolic that brass serpent was on the top of a pole and held up. And I'm convinced that represents Jesus Christ. And the people who were suffering from this affliction were simply told to look. They were simply told to look at this brass snake on the pole and they would be healed. And you can see why I was arguing that represents Jesus Christ, because today, this is what we tell sinners. We say to them, just look, not with our human eyes, but with the eyes of faith. Look at Jesus. Look towards Jesus and be saved and be healed of your sin. That's what I believe it represents. So, we have Christ killed there, and we also have mention in our passage of Christ being risen. He was raised from the dead. So whatever that death was, he was brought out from it. And, you know, in one place it says Jesus got up and exited the grave himself. And again, elsewhere, it ascribes it to God the Father. God the Father did it. So Peter chooses to describe it in terms of the Father this time. He says, this Jesus was raised up by our spiritual ancestors, by which he means mine, all these lads, and yours, our spiritual ancestors, those people you respect above all things. Their God raised Jesus from out of the grave. So that was having a bit of a dig at the religious leaders, saying that they were betraying their own spiritual ancestors. It says here about this being raised. It says in John 2. Now this is Jesus speaking in John chapter 2, verse 19 onwards. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So of course the Jews thought he means that huge building, and it was a huge building, a huge structure. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was speaking about the temple of his body. So when they destroyed this temple, he said, I will raise it up. There you go. I will raise it up in 3 days. We looked, where did we, in our Bible studies, we've been looking, haven't we, at the resurrection. And one of the questions in the Bible study was, can you name some of the reasons for the resurrection? And so we got 6 or 7 out, and then there are more. But we got 6, 7 really important ones out of the text. And I said to you that one of the most important is that the resurrection of Jesus prefigures our resurrection. So this is why he was the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn, he was the first, and we will follow in the same way. So there was the resurrection. Daniel in chapter 12, at the beginning of Daniel 12, it's the first specific mention in the Old Testament of this, the nature of this resurrection. Daniel says, many of those, or multitudes, of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who sleep in the earth shall awake. And that is really how that happens, I don't know. But it is our greatest hope. It's the hope of the apostles, and it is our hope as well, that we should rise to everlasting life. What else does Peter say here? He talks about Christ being exalted. Christ being exalted. So, Mark, we went through Mark as a church, didn't we, through the lockdown. That took a while. And in the 16th chapter of Mark, verse 19, says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He was exalted. And it was so special. We looked in Acts, didn't we, previously, about Peter was, Jesus had already said while he was on this earth, he said, no one's seen heaven except the Son of Man. And then Peter comes in at the beginning of Acts, which we did a few weeks ago, and says, David hasn't gone to heaven. So why was he saying that? Because he's reminding them, you know, not even the great David himself has gone to heaven. Why? Because Peter was trying to show them that David himself was describing how the Lord God was inviting the Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to sit in this special place in the heavenly throne room, a place of rule. And it was unique. And that's why he would not allow for anyone thinking that David or Abraham or anyone else was in that place. It was special and it was unique. We just finished Esther, haven't we? That three-part series on Esther. And I said to you last week that Mordecai was a recipient of grace. Mordecai received grace from God and he was exalted. He was exalted in this world. But I said that it was a picture, that his exaltation was there as a great example to show us what type of thing God does with those he bestows grace on. Mordecai, at least if we just, from what we know about him in Esther, Mordecai doesn't stand out as a particularly righteous man. There's nothing that stands out to make him deserving of any favour from God. And so we understand that continual exaltation of Mordecai to the highest place in society was by the providence, the ordination of God himself. And that speaks to us because we are undeserving of the least of God's mercies. And he bestows salvation on us. And he doesn't stop. And he adds to it. And he adds to it. And he piles on the blessings and the promises. And it just gets better and better. Now, I don't mean that our lives necessarily will become smoother and smoother. You know, some people find they can no longer walk, no longer do this, no longer do that. That's not the point. God is adding to our experience. And very, very soon, he will cap it off with this ultimate experience when we will rise again and we will live with God. So, that's what we have to look forward to. We've got a partial experience now. We've got a partial experience of the Holy Spirit, but that will be shown more fully in the world to come. We partially see God face to face, if you like, in a way. But then, in a more real sense, we are partially in the kingdom of God now, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's called, now. But then, in a more fuller way. As Christ is exalted, we will be exalted. We too will be given immortality as a gift. Immortality will be given, just like God has. He mentions here, he mentions Peter then, Christ assuming this role at God's right hand of A leader, now that could be translated prince. In my one of my other Bibles, it's translated a prince and the saviour. Well, the translation, it could mean a few things. So I thought maybe the best indication is to look at what Peter said previously. So a couple of chapters previously, Peter used the same word when he said to them, said to the Jews, you killed Jesus. He says, you killed the author of life. Now that word author is the same as this one, leader or prince. He's the author of something. He's the one who goes first, he's the one who starts it. So when we try to tie that in so it makes the most sense, we think of Jesus as the author of all life. Yes, okay, he's the author of everything that exists, but especially spiritual life. Jesus is the author of it. He creates it in us. He's the instigator. He starts it. Everything, start to finish, is of him. So, spiritual life is intended there. Now, that's, you'll notice Peter uses it as a dual title, leader and saviour. It's like almost a one role, it's a twin role that Jesus has. And so that mention of leader leads us naturally on to Christ as saviour. Peter tells us that Christ is saviour. Well, initially he's telling the Jews who don't believe him. He's trying to persuade them that Jesus is the saviour. This is the one you've been waiting for and praying for. He's been gone and you missed it. Christ as saviour. Well, it turns out that of all the people Christ died for and was intending to save, some of them were Jews, even to this day. Christ, died for, amongst other people, some Jews. And I think it's fair to say that when Peter says he's the Saviour who came to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel, Peter's view at that moment is that he's not thinking of the rest of the world, he's thinking of the race of Israel. He's thinking of those, and he, in his mind at this moment, Peter is limited in this way. He thinks Christ died to give you people and us repentance and forgiveness of sins, and I am sure that Christ died for some of the people who were actively involved in killing him. So Peter uses this word Israel, and he has something in mind. He has the Israel people, he has the Jews really in mind when he says that. But the scriptures talk about Israel on a different plane. They talk about a true Israel. The scriptures talk about something else. And it's surprisingly hard to get agreement on this in the Church of God. There's so much disagreement on this. And it's one of those things that baffles me, because I cannot see how you can view it in any other way. Let me read this quote by this Christian author, William MacDonald. He said, "This is exactly what happened. The physical seed of Abraham as a nation rejected the Christ of God, but many Gentiles received him as Lord and Saviour, and thus became the spiritual seed of Abraham." And he's almost quoting word for word, that those who believe become the spiritual seed of Abraham, the true Israel. I don't know why people insist on thinking that the true Israel is a gang of unbelievers living over in the Middle East. I have no idea, but they believe that passionately, obviously. The fact is, friends, that if Israel is all the people of God that have existed and exist today, then the majority, by a long, long way, the majority are Gentiles. There's just a few Jews. The past 2,000 years, almost all Jews who've lived and died have lived and died in rebellion against God in Christ. And so it's difficult to understand why anyone would think that God's love is upon them, when most of them have perished. Well, I will just finish by saying this, that Peter mentions at the end the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit does a couple of things. The Holy Spirit witnesses internally to us, so he is the one who can give us the that confidence that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit is an internal witness. And so the more of the Holy Spirit's influence we have in our hearts, the more confidence we will have that we are saved. We're not meant to live day to day questioning, oh, am I really saved? We're supposed to have some confidence, not because of our behavior, but because we are looking at him and saying, you know what? Today, my entire confidence is in Christ. That's the basis for my acceptance of the throne of God, Christ. And so the Holy Spirit can witness to us in that way. But I just wanted to say also that the Holy Spirit as well produces behaviours in us. We call that the fruit of the Spirit, don't we? And that's just a partial list, but it includes things like love, a strange kind of love for people who really don't deserve our kindness. Peace, you know, we should be troubled about so much stuff. We have this mysterious peace. We have joy. We have a deep down joy that just won't go away, even no matter what is thrown at us. There's this joy, this residual joy in our hearts. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And friends, it is when the world sees that in us, when they see those characteristics flooding out of us, that is the most powerful testimony to the saving work of God. And that's why we pray for the Spirit, we pray for his influence, so that when we go and speak to people about Christ, they will actually see Christ in your very face. So, we won't do miracles, but we have something better. No miracles today, but we have the Word of God. So you take the Word of God, friends, read it abundantly. Continue to immerse yourself in the Scriptures. Continue to take that gospel message from the Scriptures and just pass it on and gossip about it and talk about it wherever you can. Let's obey God rather than men and get out there and let's do our job of sharing the gospel that the apostles did. Amen. Mm-hmm.